Could you open your scriptures, please, to the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and we will get underway. Now, chapter 16, verse 1 begins as follows. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came, and testing him, that would be testing Jesus, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, before we get underway with really any commentary about what happens, this is a rather unusual verse here in verse 1 because it says the Pharisees with the Sadducees. There are some people who feel that the Pharisees and the Sadducees had nothing whatsoever in common. Well, they had one thing in common, and that was they were totally united in their dislike and hatred for Jesus. So this time we see these two opposite groups getting together. So it says they were with one another. The Pharisees with the Sadducees came and testing him, testing Jesus. Now remember that the Pharisees were kind of the ritualists of the day. They were very, very concerned about their own traditions. There was a haughty self-righteousness that they had, and they were concerned with the letter strict observance of the law. And because they thought they did that, they had a terrible pride that Jesus had a difficult time dealing with. Jesus had no difficulty at all with sinners. If we just go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or any other place, we just see that when a person comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need you, have mercy upon me, help me, no problem at all. The only type of individual that the Lord has difficulty with are those who think they are so holy and so righteous. Those are the ones that the Lord really clashed with. And so therefore the job that he had to show the Pharisees was that they weren't as righteous as they thought they were, and that their understanding of the law was not the way that the law really was. And they were looking merely to these empty outward observances, and much of that even locked up into their own traditions. But they really missed the heart of the law, which was justice and mercy and righteousness and equity and so forth. It's a funny thing how sometimes good things will deteriorate. See, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jews realized that there was kind of a Hellenization process that might come to the Jews. That is, they might be in kind of lose the sacredness of the people that they were. They would get too involved with the Greeks and with the Hellenistic world. And so the Pharisees really started to try to preserve their Jewish identity and to preserve their loyalty to the Lord. Now, this is commendable, but the thing is, unfortunately, it just went too far and it degenerated into a terrible self-righteousness. And so therefore, when Jesus tries to correct them in something and have them move away from the traditions that they're used to, there's no way that they're going to listen to him. And we've already seen instances of this, particularly with regard to the Sabbath day and so forth. Now, on the other hand, the Sadducees are really the modernists of the day. They held to a very liberal theology. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in life after death. They did not believe in the miracles of their own Bible. You see, they were there at the time of Jesus, and it was 1,500 years before that Moses had crossed the Dead Sea. And therefore, they were the people who would say, no, it was just at low tide and whatever. There was no problem in crossing the Dead Sea. And they would reject the miraculous that is found in the Scriptures. And the problem is they had to basically reject the Scriptures because there's so much of the miraculous that is found everywhere. And the Sadducees particularly clashed with the Lord over the issue of eternal life. Because Jesus was saying that, you know, God is a spirit, and he was talking of the resurrection, and he said that the Son of Man is going to be crucified, put to death, but on the third day he shall rise again. And this idea of resurrection in any form was just kind of an abomination to them. But they would unite in this one thing, although they came from different camps, they disliked Jesus, and they tried to trick him in some way and become his downfall. So it says here in verse 1, the Pharisees with the Sadducees came and tested him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. a sign from heaven had kind of a particular meaning to them at that time, and it was this. They felt that, they said, well, you know, Jesus, you know, he's doing these miracles and these wonders by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and so on and so forth, really attributing to Satan the works of the Holy Spirit, which is a terrible thing. But in their mentality, off in the heavens, that was kind of controlled by God. So therefore, when they said, here, show us a sign from heaven, you see, they were saying, show us something like from outer space. Let's have the sun stand still, or let's have the moon all of a sudden drop out of the sky, or, you know, something like that. But I would assume that with the hardness of their hearts, even if that had happened, it still would have had no effect upon them. Now, then in verse 2, one other interesting thing that I want to mention to you is that, you know, when Jesus was tried by the Sanhedrin, which is the Supreme Court, which was the Supreme Court of Israel, and we hear of the names Annas and Caiaphas in the Passion of Christ, you know, we may think that they're real righteous men and so on and so forth and kind of walking with the Lord. But yet, according to the best scholarship that we have available today, both Annas and Caiaphas were not Pharisees, but they were Sadducees. Didn't even believe in the resurrection. You know, those are the two men that Jesus appeared before. One was the father-in-law, one was the son-in-law. Annas was the old man, the father-in-law. Caiaphas was the son-in-law. Okay, so anyway, verse 2 says, Jesus answered and said unto them, he says, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? So he replied to them, you know, where are you coming from? He says, you take great pride in that you can read certain signs that supposedly would indicate things that will happen in nature. See that red in the morning? You know, then the shepherds would say, hey, there's going to be a storm. It's going to get kind of cloudy today. There may be gusty winds or whatever, but they would see that red in the morning. Now, Jesus was saying, can't you understand the signs? Can't you discern the signs of the times? Now, what he was saying there to them was that, can't you discern that I am the Messiah, that I am in your midst, and that prophecies galore are being fulfilled? He says, can't you realize that I am your Messiah? Why do you have to test me the way that you do? That's what Jesus was really saying. Because if they had really studied the Scriptures the way that they should have, they wouldn't have been making the mistakes that they were. But you see, the tendency for the Jewish people was to concentrate on certain books of the Bible that they liked, namely the Pentateuch, or the first five books of the Bible, which would be the law section. But they would stay away from other sections. Particularly, they would stay away from the prophets and the prophecies, because the prophets usually had very negative things to say to the Jewish people. And the Lord would say, I am unhappy with you because you are doing this and so, and there's an idolatry that's in your heart, if it's not an external idolatry. And so they would kind of stay away from that, and therefore they missed the signs of the Lord's coming. They didn't realize that prophecy after prophecy after prophecy was being fulfilled there in the life of Jesus. Now, obviously, the application that we should draw here is that we today, in the second half of the 20th century, are just on the brink of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's so close, and the signs are everywhere. One tape that I mentioned to you earlier is that I have a tape out there on the table that says 46 fulfilled prophecies. And it's far more than 46 prophecies with regard to the Lord's second coming have already been fulfilled since 1948, but it's just that was the end of the hour and I stopped at that point. There's so many more that could be given. And for anyone that may be here this evening or perhaps listen to the tape someplace, sometime, and you don't understand this, just remember that the great sign that the Lord is coming is the presence of Israel back again in their land. to have any people scattered from their land for 2,000 years and not lose their identity and then come back again to their land with their own language is just something, it's just a miracle of God, that's all. And in Matthew chapter 24, which we're going to get later on, Jesus said that they asked what would be some signs of his coming, and then he gave a number of signs, but then he gave a key sign that it was not fulfilled until 1948, and that was the blossoming of the fig tree. Let's take a look at that just for a minute, as it's the sign of signs. Go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. We'll have more on this later, but at least let's touch on this for a minute tonight. Now, after giving a number of signs that would precede his coming, remember now, Jesus isn't the only one that gives prophecies, because the prophets of the Old Testament gave things that are happening today also. But at any rate, Jesus, after having given a number of them himself, then he says in verse 32, he says, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise you, when you shall see all these things," now notice the word all those things which are there, and would include the blossoming of the fig tree, which was the final and really the great sign that he gave them. He says, "So likewise when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." And he says, "Verily I say to you, this generation," what generation? The generation that sees all these signs. "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And if you go back to verse 30, we see that it includes the second coming. Because in verse 30 he says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, so he said the generation that would see these signs, and in particular the blossoming of the fig tree, or in other words, the rebirth of the nation Israel, that generation would see his second coming. Now, a generation is different than a lifetime. A generation, I feel, is when a mother sees her daughter have a child. It's a flexible amount of time, and we don't know for sure when the Lord is coming, but we know it soon, because the Jews have been over there in Israel now over 30 years. We're coming to the wind-up. Now, the only problem that a person might have with this particular verse, as far as the signs of the time go, would be, does the fig tree really represent Israel? And this can be shown again and again in both the Old and the New Testament. But just one thing that I might give you from the mouth of Jesus himself in the New Testament, go to Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Luke chapter 13 and verse 6. Now, this is Jesus himself speaking. Jesus, I feel here, gives an interpretation very clearly of what the fig tree represents. Now, in Luke chapter 13 and verse 6, we read these words, "He," Jesus, "spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree." So here it is. There's the fig tree that we're talking about. "Planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit on it." Bad news. "And he found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold," now listen to this, this is important now, he says, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground?" You know, who do you think that man was that was seeking fruit on the fig tree for 3 years and didn't find any? See, it's so obviously Jesus, and we know that the Lord shortly was going to suffer rejection from his people, and even not only be rejected, but be crucified. And then verse 8 reads, "And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Now, so he says, well, give it one more chance. Now, this fertilization thing that's mentioned here really means, in the prophetic context of the parable that the Lord gave, it means persecution. And indeed, the Jews, or the Jewish people, have been persecuted for such a long time over these past 2,000 years. But there, I think, is a very easy way of seeing that the fig tree refers to Israel. There are many others, but at least that's one. Okay, now, so back again to Matthew 16, and again, You know, we might reflect, if Jesus were walking in and out of the churches today around planet Earth, is there any possibility that he would walk up the aisles and say, can't you discern the signs of the times? The people of his own day couldn't. Is there any possibility that history will repeat itself and that his people are not going to recognize the signs of the times, that Jesus is coming soon? So he says again in verse 3, and in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? Then he says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So now when he mentions Jonah here, you see that goes back to what we already had in Matthew a few chapters back, Matthew 12, verse 39 about. Let's go back a couple of pages to Matthew 12 and verse 39. So Jesus said this back in chapter 12. Start with verse 38, and it's kind of the same thing, really. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. They just had a fantastic sign back in verse 22 of this chapter, where one that was brought to him that was possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, was healed. But still, that didn't satisfy them. Well, show us a sign. Nothing would satisfy them. Then in verse 39, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So therefore, he's alluding to the great sign is going to be his death and resurrection. And also we know that the scriptures say that Jesus descended into hell. And it says here at the end of verse 40, it says, and three days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, the heart of the earth is not 6 feet under. And so therefore we know that hell is in the center of the earth. This is one place that would indicate that. So Jesus went down to witness to the righteous that were waiting in Abraham's bosom, or what you might say the paradise section of hell. And then he also had some business in the other section where there were the unrighteous and the fallen angels and so forth. But at any rate, he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Okay, now, getting back to Matthew chapter 16, then in verse 5, we read, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So they noticed that, gee, we don't have any bread. So then verse 6 says, then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Jesus says, beware of the leaven. Now remember, leaven is a rising agent that's put in dough. But nevertheless, throughout the Bible, it's something that is significant of evil. Before the Jewish holidays, the householder had to make sure there was no leaven at all in the house, as it was a symbol of corruption and putrefaction. And so then Jesus comes up and he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now they, the disciples, reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread. Now, which statement is understood? When Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because you have brought no bread? He says, do you think that's going to be a problem for me because you haven't brought any bread? And he says, do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Remember, they took up 12 baskets. And then he says, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up. And there were 7 baskets full that they took up, as we remember from the last class. And so he says, how is it that you do not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Now, verse 12, then it lights on them that Jesus has something spiritual in mind, of the Spirit, really. And it says, then understood they that he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. So, as we've already mentioned, one of the terrible things about the doctrine of the Pharisees was a self-righteousness. One of the ways that the Sadducees missed it is that they would not believe in the afterlife nor in spirit beings at all. Then verse 13, when Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, when it says here, Caesarea Philippi, this is not that Caesarea that's on the coast, on the sea coast, but rather it's that area that's inland that is north of the Sea of Tiberias, way up in the far north, really, of Israel. So it says, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, when Jesus uses the term Son of Man, it's something that would refer to him as a human being, as a genuine man, as it were. He says, and they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, but who say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, shall not prevail against it. Now, first of all, notice that there's a contrast between verse 13 and also verse 16. Now, verse 13 says, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Jesus particularly there alludes to his humanity when he used the term Son of Man. Now, in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, which would mean you are the Messiah. But you see, then he adds something that is beyond even the Messiah. And he says, the Son of the living God. So he says, you are the Son of God. So see the contrast between the Son of Man and the Son of God. One is Jesus in his humanity. The other is Jesus in his divinity. Jesus is the God-man, true God and true man. He is God incarnate, God come in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary. But you see, it was quite a struggle for some people even to figure out that Jesus was the Messiah at that point. But then here, when Simon Peter opens his mouth and he says, you're the Son of the living God, that means he grasped the concept that Jesus really was God. He grasped the concept that he, because he's the Son of the living God, and the word the is important. See, I am a son of the living God, but yet I am not the Son of the living God. And there's quite a difference. So notice here, when he speaks it out in verse 16, he says, thou art the Christ, so the Messiah, the anointed of God is the idea. Then he says, the Son of the living God. So therefore, he saw Jesus in his divine role at that moment. So we know that Jesus, as I said, is true God and also true man. Now, Jesus realized that this great statement didn't really come because Simon Peter could figure this out by himself. And he really had revelation knowledge at that point. He had revelation knowledge at that point. Now, sometimes the Lord will do that for us. Sometimes he will give revelation knowledge, and we hardly are aware of the fact that we have it. We are hardly aware that we have it. And I would assume that as Peter spoke that out, You know, he just kind of blurted it out so easily and so quickly, and yet he didn't really realize the profundity of what he had said, that he really called Jesus the Son of the Living God, or in other words, of the same nature as God, really God Himself. So therefore, Jesus is quick to realize that the power of God was involved there. So he says, in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now, Bar means son of, so it means Simon, son of John, Bar-Jonah. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee." In other words, you couldn't figure that out on your own, is what he was saying, "but my Father who is in heaven." He's the one that revealed that to you, even though you may not have been conscious of the fact that it was a divine revelation. And he says, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Praise the Lord. Now, when he says here in verse 18, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," there's a lot of misunderstanding about that particular verse. And the reason that there's a lot of misunderstanding with regard to the verse, "thou art Peter," is because because the name Peter is so common in English, we lose the force of what was really what is given in the Greek, which is the language that the Gospels were written in. Now, first of all, when he says, "thou art Peter," the Greek word that is used in the Scripture, the Greek word that was used, is Petros, which is spelled P-E-T-R-O-S, Petros, and it means a small stone. It's masculine in gender, and the very essence of this small stone is that it is movable. So therefore, if you would imagine David doing battle with Goliath back in the Old Testament, so he picks up a small stone, he puts it in his slingshot, you see, and then he whirls around and then whammo, it goes out, and then it hits Goliath on the forehead. But that would be a Petros that he had, which is a small stone. So he said, "You are a Petros. You are a small stone." And then he says, "And upon this rock," and we miss it in English, but when you studied in the Greek, "and on this rock," the word is different. Jesus used a different word, and the rock that is used in the Greek is, the word is Petra, which is spelled P-E-T-R-A. It is feminine rather than masculine in gender, and it is something that is absolutely immovable, as opposed to the Petros that is movable. And this Petra is probably best translated bedrock. So he said, "You are Petros. You are a small stone, and on this Petra, on this bedrock," and probably referring to himself, really, in the sense of the confession that Peter made. See, the confession that Peter made was that Jesus was divine. That is the foundation of Christianity. You find these liberal ministers and pastors today that don't hold Jesus as divine, you know, that means Christianity falls. Now, so therefore, the confession of Peter's mouth really was that Jesus was divine. And so therefore, he says, "You are a small stone, and on this bedrock, myself, the fact that I am the Son of the Living God, the fact that I am divine, on this bedrock, I will build my church." You see? So, strictly speaking, it's very clear there by the fact there's a change in nouns. Both of them are nouns. Petros and Petra are nouns. It's very clear that Peter could not be the rock upon which the church is founded. The rock upon which the church is founded is Jesus. See? Now, if the Lord had used the same term twice, it's possible that Peter could have been the rock. If he could have said, "You are the Petros, and on this Petros I will build my church," that's one thing. "You are a small stone, and on this small stone I'm going to build my church." Or if he said, "You are a massive bedrock, you are a Petra, and on this Petra I will build my church." See, that could mean it. But the fact that he switched words, he says, you are one thing, and on something else I'm going to build my church. See, there's no way that Peter could be the foundation of the church. You are a Petras, you are a small stone, and on this Petra I will build my church. The confession of what Peter had just said, that Jesus is the very Son of the living God. The fact that he is divine is the foundation of Christianity. Now, all through the scriptures, there's a great deal on the fact that the Lord is the rock upon which we all stand. Let me show you this a little bit from Scripture. First of all, go way back to the Old Testament. Go to Psalms chapter 18 and verse 2. Let me show you this. Psalms chapter 18 and verse 2. Now here in Psalm 18 and verse 2, we read these words. There are 100 others that we could find, but I just chose this one at random. Now it says in Psalm 18 verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. Praise the Lord. But you see how clear it is the Lord is the rock upon which we stand. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. So there's an example in the Old Testament where it's very clear that the Lord is the rock. Now, let's move through Scripture a little bit. You see, when you take just a single verse of Scripture, sometimes if it's not understood, it's usually backed up by other Scriptures. And other Scriptures will put light on something that you're trying to get discernment about or something that you're trying to understand more fully. Now, when Jesus said this to Peter, he changed his name from Simon to Petras, or from Simon to Little Stone, there was no way that the other apostles or disciples standing around thought that Jesus was putting him in the number one spot in any way over them. Now, let's move on from Matthew just to take something else. Let's take Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Now, I chose this one to try to bring out the meaning of what Jesus was saying to Peter there, because if you look at the context of Luke chapter 22, you'll see that it was the Last Supper. Go back to Luke chapter 22, verse 14, just to get the context. I want you to see that. So Luke chapter 22 and verse 14. Now here it says, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. This is the night before Jesus died. Now, then in verse 24, we have an interesting comment, and it says, and there was also a strife among them. So isn't that unfortunate? Here there is strife even among the 12. The night before Jesus dies, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. All right? And then Jesus, goes into an explanation. He tells it, he says here in verse 25, but he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For which is greater, he that dineth or he that serveth? It is not he that dineth, but I am come among you as he that serves. Now, but at any rate, the point here that I want to make in verse 24, you see, is that if in any way the apostles had understood Peter to be number one, there would have been no need for the dissension that we have here. Because they would have, he's number one. You know, that happened way back on the shores of Caesarea Philippi, and in the plains of Caesarea Philippi there. But no, it says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. See, now, if Peter were number one, then Jesus could have, can't you remember I said that he's the rock and the church is going to be founded on Peter? What's the matter? Don't you understand who's number one? But you see, he didn't go into that at all. And the fact that, as I say, there was a strife among them showed that there was nobody that was over, really, anybody else. There were three that were a little closer to the Lord, Peter, James, and John, but as far as one kind of, being over the others, that concept really is not in Scripture in so far as I can see. Now, another thing, just moving on, go to Acts chapter 8, move ahead to Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, and I'd like to show you there. This would be an example really from the early church. Acts chapter 8 and verse 14. Now, the context here is in Acts chapter 8, about verse 5, and it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, then Philip, this is Philip the evangelist, really, not Philip the apostle, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did, and so on and so forth. And so, therefore, people came to know the Lord. Now, then, in verse 14, it says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Now, the thing that I would like to point out there, just as one example in the Acts of the Apostles in the early church, right from the Scriptures itself, Peter didn't do any sending. He was sent. He didn't send anybody. He was sent. He and John were sent by the others. Very interesting. Okay, now, another thing is, if you move a little bit further ahead to Acts chapter 15, this also bears out the point that we're trying to make here as far as a clear exposition of the Word of God, and so far as I can discern it anyway. In Acts chapter 15, we have really the first council of the church, and it's called the Council of Jerusalem. The Council of Jerusalem. And one of the big things that they had to decide there was whether if a Gentile came to the Lord, the Gentile would have to keep the Mosaic law. Do the Gentiles have to keep the law? That was one of the things that they were concerned about. Okay, now, there are various comments that that are made here as you go through chapter 15. And it says, verse 6, and it says, and the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, meaning a lot of people were giving opinions and so on and so forth, and then Peter rose up, and he has his opinion, and he gives it. He comes up, and you can read it there when you have some opportunity to do so. Then in verse 12, we find that Paul and Barnabas get up, and in verse 12, they testify. And then in verse 13, we read, and after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me, and so on and so forth. And then he starts giving certain comments that are his, and then he finally comes to the conclusion here in verse 19, and he says, wherefore, my judgment. Now, this is James. James, not the brother of the Lord. James, not the James of Peter, James, and John, but rather James, who is the half-brother of the Lord that we've mentioned earlier in this teaching. And he said, who is supposedly one of the leaders there at Jerusalem. And he says in verse 19, wherefore, my, James's judgment is that we trouble them not, who from among the Gentiles are turned to God, and so on and so forth. And it, as you read the context here, the result is that everybody just agreed with what was said by James. So if there's anybody that seemingly presided at the first council of the church, which was the council at Jerusalem, it wasn't Peter, but rather it was James, the half-brother of the Lord. And so we see that particularly there in verse 19. The first council of the church, and Peter was there, he gave an opinion, but it was just one opinion among many, and the one that kind of finally said, okay, this is it, my judgment is thus and so, if anybody, it was James, although again they were all tending in the same direction. Now, it's an interesting thing also, we're only in Acts chapter 15 here, and there are 28 chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, which is a story of the church in, say, the first generation, and the name of Peter isn't even mentioned for the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. That's the last time that Peter is even mentioned in the Acts. It's right here, when he gave an opinion at the first council. Now, another thing that we have, if you move from Acts, let's say, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, take a look at verse 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 11. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, we read these words, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, written by Paul, and it says, "For other foundation can no man lay but that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So there it is, very clear. "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." So in other words, the foundation, the rock, upon which the church is built is Jesus, and Jesus alone, not on any human being. Now, there's more could be said. Let me just get something else from 1 Corinthians here. Go a few more pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Would you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and take a look at about verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. Now here in 1 Corinthians 10:4, it's interesting where there's a very clear enunciation on the part of the Holy Spirit through Paul, and he says, let's start maybe about verse 2, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat the same spiritual food, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them," and listen, "and that rock was Christ." See, there it is again, continually through the scriptures, both the Old and also the New Testament. Now, another interesting thing that we have further along in the scriptures is in Galatians chapter 2. See, now notice I'm not giving the opinion of any of the fathers of the church or the doctors of the church or anybody. I'm just sticking right to what the word itself says. So after Corinthians, we have Galatians. And in Galatians chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 9. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. But you see, there's no indication at all that Peter is Pope. The word is not mentioned in the Word of God. And here it says, "And when James Cephas," now Cephas is another, that's the Hebrew word really for Peter, "and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me," that is me, Paul, "and Barnabas, the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision," or in other words, unto the Jews, here in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. But at any rate, here you see James and Cephas and John are linked together as pillars of the church, but they're all three mentioned, and Peter's name isn't mentioned first there. Not that that would specifically mean anything if it were. But at any rate, then continuing right here in this context, we see also that Peter was not really infallible in any way in what he said or did. Now, there was a problem that existed in the early church, and it concerned whether or not the Gentiles were free from the Mosaic law, and also really whether the Jews were free from the Mosaic law. Now, one of the regulations that they had, if you were a Jew, was that you were not to eat with Gentiles. Couldn't do it. Now, The idea of the gospel of grace is that we're free from all the legalism and all the bondage of the law, and we're led by the Holy Spirit. Well, what happened was Paul and Peter were there at Antioch, which is north of the city of Jerusalem, near the coast, and there were Gentiles around there, and Peter did what he really knew that he should do, and so therefore he no longer followed the Mosaic law, and he ate with the Gentiles, something that was forbidden according to the law, but he knew that he had that freedom in Christ. But the problem came when there were certain Jews that arrived on the scene from Jerusalem, and Peter kind of panicked. And he thought, what will they say if they see me eating with Gentiles? Now, these Gentiles, of course, were Christians. But so what he did was, rather than sticking to his guns and what was right according to the gospel of grace, he went over and ate with the Jews, and he made a division there in the body of Christ. And it's no good to have divisions in the body of Christ. Now, so let's read this. And we see that Peter really got it hard from Paul. And it's very obvious from the context of this letter and from all of the New Testament that Peter was in the wrong and Paul was correct. I bring in this particular one because I want to show that Peter made a mistake, and he made a bad one. Now, it says in verse 11, so this is Galatians chapter 2, and verse 11 it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." Strong words for the word of God. He says, "When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." And he says, "Because he was to be blamed." Boom. He was to be blamed. And he says, "For before certain men came from James," that is from the Jerusalem area, "he," Peter, "did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them." In other words, scared of what they were going to react or say to him. "Fearing them who were of the circumcision." Fearing the Jews who would see him, a Jew, eating with the Gentiles because of his freedom in Christ. And it says, "And the other Jews dissembled in like manner with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel," he says, "I said unto Peter before them all," nothing privately, but in front of the whole group, he let Peter have it, and he gave him a broadside. And he says, "If thou," that is you, Peter, "being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" And he was saying there's to be no division in the body of Christ. And then this is further exemplified in this letter here in go over one page to Galatians 3 and verse 28. Galatians 3:28 is the definitive Christian statement with regard to these things. And in Galatians 3:28, which the church has always had, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, Peter violated that, and we can praise the Lord that Paul had the courage to stand up to him and to everybody else there that had made that mistake and says, "Look, we are free in Christ, and there is no longer the bondage of the Mosaic law." But I point that out to show we're right in the word itself in the epistles. This example is given to show where Peter certainly, wasn't infallible. Now, another thing as you move along, go to the next letter, which is the Ephesian letter. So Galatians and then Ephesians is next. Here it's pounded home again in a very striking way. And look at the end of chapter 1. So Ephesians chapter 1, let's say verses 22 and 23. Now here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, "And hath put all things under his feet," that would be Christ's feet, "and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And so therefore we see that Jesus is the one who is the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now there's no mention in here whatsoever of an invisible head of the church and a visible head of the church. Rather, Jesus is head over everything. And there is no mention at all that you could find in the New Testament where there is one person that is like who's kind of in a hierarchical system at the top of the heap, as it were. Now, another thing, if you move one page ahead to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, it just repeats again what we've already had, but in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 it says, let's try verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, the foundation of the church is Jesus. Jesus is the rock. Now, another thing that I would like to give, and this would be right from the, right from the mouth of Peter himself, as to far as his understanding goes. Go to the first epistle of Peter towards the end of the Bible, right before Revelation. There's James, Peter, John, Jude, and Revelation. So 1 Peter, and let me show you a couple of verses. Now, Peter does give himself a couple of titles in this epistle, but I want to show you what title he gives. Now, the first is in 1 Peter 1:1. Now, in 1 Peter 1:1, we have these words. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the sojourners scattered throughout these various nations. But he calls himself an apostle. Peter, an apostle. Okay, now there's one title that he gives to himself. And then in chapter 5, so 1 Peter 5:1, which is maybe even a little more interesting here. In 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 1 he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and so forth. But he calls himself an elder among other elders. See, now if he would have a perfect opportunity to give his title, if he had one, as Pope, that would be the logical spot to give it. But he didn't. He just says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He says, I'm an elder among elders, and so therefore the two titles that he gave to himself would be apostle and elder. Now that's interesting right from his mouth. Now, one thing, let's stop talking about that now for a minute, and I want to try to get another concept across. So this is different than what we have been talking about now. There's a strange thing about the Lord, but he does not like human beings to get in the way of what he is doing with individual people. He likes to have a direct line communication with the believer. Now, that is the Lord's attitude, insofar as I understand the word, both in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament. Now, back in the Old Testament, the Lord wanted to deal directly with the people. He didn't really want them to have a king. If he wanted them to have a king, he could have seen to it that they had a king. But if anything, he saw to it that they didn't have a king. There was Moses, the one who was the great leader of them, who got them out of the land of Egypt. And then when they went into the promised land, there was Joshua. But once those two fellows had died, there is no leader or king that emerges in any way. The Lord wanted a theocracy where he would be the one that would be ruling his people, and they would be listening for his voice and following his statutes and leadings and so forth. Now, unfortunately, the people didn't like that idea. Do you know why they didn't like it? They didn't like it because they felt they didn't have status. All the other nations have kings. Why can't we have one? Prestige, that sort of thing. It sounds kind of funny, you know, but that was their mentality. Now, let me show you this, because I'm going to show a parallel from the Old Testament and then to the New. Now, as far as the Old Testament goes, first, go way back to Exodus and look at Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Now let's read verse 5. So Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5. And then we get to 6, which is the one I want to point out. Now in verse 5 it says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And then he says, "And you shall be unto me," now listen to this, "you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." In other words, the whole group would really be on top, if you want to use that term, in the eyes of the Lord, a holy nation and so on and so forth. Well, the problem was they didn't quite like that concept. Now, they disobeyed the Lord, and the promise that was given here was a conditional promise. Now, notice in verse 5 it says, "Therefore, if you will obey my voice," so forth, "you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Now, they didn't do that. They rebelled against the Lord. They went off into idolatry in so many ways. And then we find that, this, like as it were, the Lord, as they degenerated, just as the book of Joshua is a book of victory in the Old Testament, the book of Judges is a book of defeat. Now, there were some judges around, but many times it was just because there was such a terrible crisis that the Lord rose up somebody, but many times their control was a very localized thing. It wasn't over the whole people or anything like that. But it's almost like the Lord kind of compromised with them in that way. But the people still persisted, "We want a king. We want a king. We want what the other nations have." And so therefore you find it finally comes to a head where the Lord bent to the really wicked desire of his people, and we find that in 1 Samuel. Now go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and I'd like to show you something there. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and let's take a look at about verse 4. So 1 Samuel 8, 4. So there's Judges, and then Ruth, and then after Ruth we have Samuel. Okay, now 1 Samuel chapter 8 and about verse 4. Can we find that? Now here we have these words. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together." This is about 500 years more or less after the time of Moses. "They gathered themselves together and came to Samuel." Now Samuel was a prophet, "unto Ramah, and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and my sons walk not, and thy sons walk not in thy ways." He says, "Now," and they said, "Now," listen to this, "make us a king to judge us like all the nations." We want a king. See, now that's not the way the Lord wanted things to go. Didn't want it that way. And he says, in verse 6, it says, "But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee." He says, okay, go along with him. He says, "For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." See, now there it comes to a head. The Lord says, "I want to reign over them. I don't want a hierarchy with kings and the courtiers and everything like that, that pyramid sort of a situation." And then there's all sorts of warnings that are given in chapter 8 there, and it starts about verse 10. Samuel warned the people who wanted the king, and he says, look at it, he says, "You guys are going to be paying taxes, you're going to be sorry if you get a king, they're going to draft your young boys into service, and they're going to have your young men running in front of the chariots of the king, and it's going to be a very bad scene." Did he prevail? No, he didn't prevail. Now, if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 19, it says, "Nevertheless," after all these things that Samuel said, "nevertheless the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us." They were very stubborn in the way that they approached the situation. So the Lord says, okay, if it's a king that you want, it's a king that you'll get. And they had three when the nation was one. They had first Saul, and then they had David, and then they had Solomon. Those were the only three that ruled over the whole nation of Israel. Now then, because of the wickedness of Solomon, the kingdom split in two, and then they had a lot of kings, both in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom, that came and went, and most of them were very, very wicked men. And finally, it all ended with the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity in the north. So it didn't work out well at all, and the Lord knew that it wouldn't work out, but nevertheless, he gave them what they wanted. Now, the point that I'm trying to make here is that God knows the hearts of men, where they tend to sometimes place themselves in positions of lordship over other human beings. And because of that, if the person is looking to a human being rather than to the Lord, the messages of the Lord so many times can't get through. And the Lord wants to deal gently and to lead his own people. Now, that's why we have, and here's a verse that I want to give you in the New Testament. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, this is kind of a definitive statement authored by God the Holy Spirit, written by Paul to the church in our times, that is, New Testament times. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, we have these beautiful words here. He says, "For there is one God, one God, and here it is, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus." Now, that is a scripture that is good to hold on to. That is authored by God the Holy Spirit. So again, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man." Just one. Very definite. Not a mediator, but there's one mediator. So you see God up in the heavens, as it were, and then you see the people on the earth, and there's one mediator between the people and God, and just one. And it's the man, Christ Jesus. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, when other people try to assume that you know, the role of lordship, there can be real problems. Are there offices in the church? Surely there are officers. There's pastors, and there's prophets, and there's teachers, and there's evangelists, and so on and so forth. There are many offices within the church, and yet they are meant, in a sense, to kind of help the people, coordinate the people. But as far as any dominion over the faith of the people in any way, that no way is that true. Now, Paul, for example, Paul founded the church at Corinth, and if there was any one person that could have dominion over the faith of a people, you'd think it would be Paul, who founded the church in Corinth. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 for a minute, and let me show you what he has to say there. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, take a look, please, at verse 24, which is the last verse of the first chapter. And he says here, start with verse 23 to kind of get the context. He says, "Moreover, I call God for a witness upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth." He says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." He says, "But are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand." So in other words, here he's talking to these people, and he says, "There's no way that I'm going to have dominion over your faith." So clear about it, he says, "Not that we have dominion over your faith." So therefore, I think that is that's kind of an interesting thing to read. And with regard to the local church, insofar as I understand the scriptures, I feel it would be this way. The mainline denominations, with their hierarchical structures, I feel sometimes get in the way of what God wants to do with the individual on the local level. And therefore, my understanding of the word is that every local church has the right, under Christ, to decide and govern its own affairs. Now let me repeat that so that there's no misunderstanding of what I said, but I really can stand by this, I feel, from my knowledge anyway of the word. I'm saying that every local church has the right under Christ, the local church right on the scene, the physical building and the people that are there, every local church has the right under Christ to decide and govern its own affairs. You see, when there's a body of people that get together in a certain town or a certain community and they really wait upon the Lord, it is so much easier for the Lord to speak to that people. because I have heard people from many denominations say, well, we feel it should go this way, but it's so hard to get headquarters to move. We can't make them see our problem here or the urgency or whatever. And as I read the New Testament, I don't see really anything that has much to do with a hierarchical structure. It's a people of God who get together and they seek to worship and praise the Lord and to get direction from Him. Now, another thing that I'd like to make, and this is the final point, time is running out on us here, but let me make one final comment, and you may wonder about this. Now, it's a relatively common thing for the Lord to change somebody's name, particularly at a time of crisis in their life or something like that. For example, in the Old Testament, Jacob was born. Jacob and Esau were twins. Jacob came out of the womb second, and he was holding his brother's heel. And so they gave him the name Heel Catcher. That's what Jacob means. Now, he was kind of resisting the Lord for a long time, and then at a certain point in his life, the Lord changed his name from Jacob to Israel, which means Prince of God. And at that time, he really yielded to the Lord and gave his life and began to be really a much better man. He tried to follow the Lord, and his name was changed. Now, the fact is that this particular man, whom we call Simon Peter, had a name whose name was Simon, but he changed it to Small Stone, Petros, or as we say today, from the Greek P-E-T-R-O-S, we say Peter. Now, you may say, why did the Lord choose the name Stone? Did you ever think of that? Why did he ever change it to Stone, or Rock, if you want, Little Rock, Little Stone? Well, the reason is that he had a new concept that he was trying to get across to the people that was not fully understood, really, at that time. But to show this to you, let's first start in John chapter 4 and about verse 23. So the Gospel of John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and about verse 23. Now, the scene is Jesus speaking with the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well who had the husbands and so forth. And there was a certain point where she perceived that Jesus was a prophet because of what he was saying. And in John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou," that is that you, Jesus, "art a prophet." Oh, and now the problem between the Jews and the Samaritans basically was where you're supposed to worship. Now, the Jews said that you were supposed to worship in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, and the others, the Samaritans said that you were supposed to worship there in Samaria on another mountain, was called Mount Gerizim. And the Samaritans were kind of shirt-tail relatives. They were not pure blood Jews, and the Jews of Judea and also of Galilee looked down upon them. But at any rate, there was this big dispute as to which was the place to worship, and so she figured, well, if Jesus is a prophet, I can ask him, and maybe he can give me the answer. Who's right? And I would imagine that in her heart she was hoping that he'd say, yeah, you guys are right, but watch what happens. So she says in verse 20, she says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." Our fathers worshipped, see, in this mountain, "and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." So he gave her an answer that she didn't expect. He said, neither here in Samaria nor down south in Judea. And he says, verse 22, he says, "You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And he says, "But the hour cometh," verse 23, "and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Now, he said something to her that I don't think she understood. "I'm going to be neither in this place nor that, because the Father is seeking a new type of worship where people will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. See, now much of the worship that the Father received in the Old Testament was kind of an external thing. You know, we're supposed to slaughter an animal, okay, so we come down and you might be arguing all the way with somebody or whatever and have a lot of envy, hatred, bitterness in your heart, and yet you go and you do the external obligation of slaughtering the animal or performing the certain sacrifices that you should, or at least giving the animal to the priest and so on and so forth. But yet, you see, the heart wasn't right, and the Father wanted something higher than that. He wanted worship in spirit and in truth. So he said that to the woman, but he didn't conclude the matter. Now remember, this is very early in John. This is John only chapter 4. Okay, now let's go to our text tonight. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16, and it's much further along in the ministry of Christ. And he says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, excuse me, which is the verse that we're on right now, he says, "You are Petros. You are a small rock, or you are a small stone, and upon this Petra, this massive bedrock, I will build my church," meaning myself and on myself and the confession that you made of me, Peter. Now, so the idea was, Jesus was saying, that as precious, as holy, as sanctified as that temple was in Old Testament times, there was a new concept that God had in mind that only God could conceive of. All right? Now, what was that concept? The concept that he had in mind was that rather than receiving worship in a building that was made of marble and stone, he was going to receive worship from human beings who would form a new type of temple, who would freely worship him in spirit and in truth. So you may say, back in the Old Testament times, there was a temple. What happened to it? Why don't we have a temple in the New Testament? We don't have a temple in the New Testament because, at least in the same sense they did in the Old, because we are the temple. We are living stones in the new type of a temple that worships the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now, Peter came out with this revelation that came from the Lord, and he jotted it out, and so Jesus, almost as it were, he picked up the thread that he had with the woman of the well, and he says, "You are a small stone." And really, as we progress in the Scriptures, the idea is in this new type of temple. Praise the name of the Lord. Now let me show you something on this. As you move ahead in Scripture, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9 reads as follows. "For we are laborers together with God. You," Paul says under the anointing of the Spirit, he says, "you are God's cultivated field. You are God's building." Some of you may have in your translation, "you are God's temple." And then if we go further to verse 16 in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, it reads, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Praise the Lord. So there it is. He says, "You are the temple of God." Okay, now the final scripture that I'll give you, and then we'll close this evening study, is from Peter himself. And let's go again to 1 Peter, this time to chapter 2. And this is our final scripture. 1 Peter and chapter 2. Now you may wonder, well, now did Peter ever get the point? Did he ever understand the fact that the Lord called him a Petros, a small stone, and that, in a sense, everybody was going to be a stone, a rock, as it were, in this new type of temple? Yes, he did. If you look at 1 Peter in chapter 2, take a look at verse 4. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "To whom," 1 Peter 2, 4, "to whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," this is referring to Jesus, "but chosen of God." So in other words, now Jesus is referred to here as a living stone. Jesus is referred to as a living stone. "To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Jesus was crucified, but chosen of God and precious. And then now this is Peter, whom Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 that we're on tonight. He says to Peter, he says, Peter himself speaking later on as an old man, shortly before his martyrdom, he says, you also, and this was written to Christians, he says, you also as living stones. And he's talking about the people. He says, everybody is a stone. You Christians, you are living stones. So he says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, or you might say a spiritual temple. See, there was the old temple of marble and mortar, and not where there was any mortar in it, but marble and stone and everything. And here he says, you also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So there we see that Peter obviously had the concept, and he called everybody else what the Lord first called him. You see, and Jesus had this in mind, I'm sure, as he went along. Praise the Lord. Okay, now we've only gotten halfway through Matthew chapter 16, so we'll continue with this, Lord willing, next week, and we'll start talking next week about the power and the authority of the keys of the kingdom. So could we stand, please? If there's even one person here who does not know the Lord, by saying this prayer from the heart can mean a new birth experience. For most of us, it's a reconsecration of our lives to Jesus, but let's say this and mean it with all our heart. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.